Thank you very much, Megan. Let us take our Bibles and turn again to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning to read in verse 14 through verse 21. The central feature and focal point of these verses is the comprehension of the love of Jesus. The Apostle Paul is praying, and as he prays, the central point that he wishes the Ephesians to know and he wishes us to know is this love of God, this love of Christ. So beginning in verse 14, Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul picks up where he began in verse 1 with these words, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, this morning we have sung together of the incredible love of God and the love of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we gain from his reward? But this truth we know, my ransom he has paid in full. Oh, that each person here this morning, gracious Father, might understand the truth of your word, the power of your word. We might begin to understand what it meant for Jesus and for God to love sinners like us, to have mercy upon us, to show grace to us because of his great love for us. We thank you, Father, for the scriptures, this word from heaven, an eternal word given to us, a revelation from God concerning his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may we hear the word in our ears this morning, and may the Spirit open our ears to hear and to know and to understand the truth. Soften hearts, sovereign God, we pray, so that we might know the truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. We pray and we ask everything that we have prayed in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. There's no question that these verses 14 through 21, represent without debate, I think, one of the greatest and most sublime prayers that is ever offered in all of Scripture. There's no question the Apostle Paul is praying. It was his desire to begin to pray in verse 1, but then he changed direction, and now again here in verse 14, he picks up where he left off, beginning in verse 1, for this reason or for this cause, and he now prays this great prayer of his. When I read the prayers of the Apostle Paul and the prayers of the saints of God in Scripture, I become very conscious of my own inadequacy in praying, my own weakness in praying. If we are honest with ourselves, if we truly comprehended what prayer was meant to be like, then we would confess, I'm sure, that our prayers and our prayer life is really a shambles in comparison to what we find the apostle praying. Now, lest you disagree with me, then that's great. If your prayer life is like the apostles, that's a wonderful thing. But the problem is that for most of us, our prayer lives focus on the physical and the tangible realities, the things that we can touch, the things that we feel, a broken arm, problems with our health, which are important things to pray about. There's no question of that. But those are the kind of things we always seem to fall back on when we pray. The physical things. The things we can feel. The things we can touch. Sense. But you don't find the Apostle Paul praying like that at all. When he prays, it is just simply deep spiritual reality. It's powerful biblical theology that rivets his prayers. It's as if the man himself, there as he prays, is connected to God, and the things that he says to God are so glorious and so wonderful that you wonder, could I ever pray like that man prays or prayed? Every Christian understands what a prayer life is, because the first thing we do in coming to Jesus is to pray to God for mercy. And from that moment on, we begin to converse with God and have communication with God. And our Christian life becomes saturated by this idea that we should commune with God, that we must commune with God, that we must have a prayer life. And sad to say, we are so grounded in stuff and things and possessions and problems and dilemmas of a physical nature primarily, that even when we recognize that we have spiritual problems, we don't really know how to pray about the spiritual issues that are important to us. We're surrounded by the things that we see, our physical needs, the physical matters that we have. One of the things you discover about the Apostle Paul when he prays is he's always careful to give God glory. I mean, you just look at verse 20 and 21, right? It's a doxology to conclude the prayer in this section. He's always careful to exalt God. He's always careful to lift up God, to treat God as God should be treated, and to give God the praise, and to give God the honor, and to give God the glory. And when Paul makes his requests to God, they always seem to center around in transformation, change, spiritual change. He doesn't seem too concerned whether a person lives in that house or is thinking about buying a new property or getting a new job. He doesn't seem to occupy himself with those peripheral things. Those are important things. Those are part of our lives. But Paul seems to transcend those. He goes above them. Because you see, the life you live with all of its problems, with all of its troubles, the work you engage in, the business you do, all of those things are superficial if you leave out the spiritual realities behind them that undergird all of those issues. So when we talk about prayer as Paul's praying, we are talking about a very serious part of a Christian's life. A very real part of a Christian's life. The one thing we do when we pray to God, I think, is that we are expressing a desire for change. I mean, that's why we're asking God for certain things. And the reason we ask God for certain things is because we should recognize that we cannot change those things in our own power and in our own strength. I mean, that's why I'm praying to God, because He alone has the power and the ability. Otherwise, why pray if I can change it? So when we pray to God, we are simply ascribing to God a power and an ability that's beyond us. We don't have it. We don't possess it. Only God does. And so prayer must recognize dependence and reliance upon God, who supplies and who can provide and who does. Paul's priority seems so different to mine. I'll be the first to confess to you that prayer is not easy. Prayer is not an easy thing. And I don't think we should be surprised by that when I think about it, because we all have many things to learn. And prayer is one of those things. Learning how to pray. Learning how to pray biblically. You have to learn. So we shouldn't be surprised at the difficulties. There are many lessons to learn in a prayer life. Nor should it overly depress us that we fail so often. We shouldn't be overly depressed by it, because struggling is part of the way you learn. In fact, I think we could all say that a powerful prayer life and a consistent prayer life is a matter of discipline. And discipline is not an easy thing. The Bible always says discipline is a painful thing. Now, how did Paul come to this point in his life where he could pray like this? I mean, that's what I'd like to know. That's what I'd like to experience. You see, I recognize that anything that is worth really having, anything that is worth really possessing, requires sacrifice. It requires time. It requires effort. It requires commitment. I mean, when I pray to the Lord, I want to pray to God because I know God and I want to know Him more. So prayer involves the knowledge of God, knowing God. Now, why would I think like that? Because God knows me. If God knows me, I want to know Him. And communication is what prayer is about. We're not talking about some strange mystical idea of hyperventilation or Eastern mysticism. Empty your mind. No, we have to fill our minds with truth, with reality, spiritual truth, so that we can express what our minds are filled with. That's what I think Paul is doing. He's just expressing for the Ephesians what his mind is saturated with and by. He's overwhelmed with the truth of God. Robert Murray McShane said this, that what a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is. And no more. You want to know what you really are like as a Christian? Check how many times you're on your knees. Let's get scary. Because we got so much to do, so many places to go, so many people to see, so many conversations to have, so many texts to send. My life wouldn't be my life without my texts. We're loaded with those kinds of things. All of those things are peripheral things that hinder the spiritual life. And yes, they are tools. You can use them in the spiritual life. But be honest with yourself. How is your prayer life? So the question I ask myself, if this is a prayer, and it is a prayer, there's no question. Paul ends with amen. Last verse. He's praying to God. We know that. Right up front. Is there anything I can learn from prayer or from Paul about prayer? Just what is it that he prays for? Or to put it this way, what is the content of his prayer life? Content is crucial, right? In anything. I mean, if you're a surgeon on the brain, and you better know stuff about the brain, right? Otherwise the patient's in trouble. You've got to know, right? Content, a body of literature or information or truth. Listen, you have a body of truth. I mean, an immense body of truth. We should be saturated with it. But again, if we're honest, I'm thinking about other things. You know, when I think about other things, I get troubled by those very things. So what can I learn from Paul? Now, listen, prayer is not about ignorance. Even though Romans 8, chapter 26 says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness because we do not know what to pray for, or as we ought. That's not the ignorance I'm talking about. That is a weakness that Paul is referring to. We are weak. Therefore, we don't know the things we ought to really pray for. But we can get stronger. But if you have no knowledge of God, how can you ever commune with God? The only way you have knowledge with God is knowing this word. Because this is God's communication. I mean, my children know me, I know my children. Well, we know each other because we talk to each other. Not only a blood relationship that exists, but we have a fellowship with one another and a knowledge that increases over time because of this intercommunion between each other. I mean, if they're silent and they can talk and I just do all the talking, you know, we're tired of Dad talking all the time. You see, God has spoken and we are to speak to God. And the Apostle Paul knew that better than anybody since he became a Christian. We at least must know why we are praying, and we must at least know what we are praying for, the content of your prayers. And if you're honest with yourself, the content of our prayers tends to be all over the place. No coherent thought, no big idea, but a little piece here and a little piece there, and oh, I forgot about that, Lord. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't think about those things. But when you examine your own life, as I examine my prayer life, well, that's not what it should be. You know, the Apostle Paul was always saying words to this effect, wasn't he? I give thanks for you always, always making mention constantly for you in my prayers. Constantly, always. Remembering. Making mention. I mean, he uses those words and he repeats them in one sentence. So you get the idea that it's not just a one-time thing for Paul. It's a constant life of prayer. It's a constant life of prayer. I mean, you can see that if you look at chapter 1, we've already seen this in verse 15. He says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." So I've heard about the Ephesians' faith. I've heard about the love that they have towards all the saints. What's his response? Look at verse 16, chapter 1. "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now what's he thinking about? Their love, their faith. Not their broken toe, and not their need of a car. It's not what he's thinking about. Or a chariot. It's not what he's thinking about. No. He's thinking about their faith and their love, and on the basis of that, he prays to God that that faith and love would just blossom. And he talks in this passage about strengthening, getting stronger, growing, knowing, comprehending, understanding. Big words. So his praying is consistent, loaded with content. This is what we find here, verses 14 through 21. Okay, now, I looked at these verses and I thought, now, how do you outline this? This is a difficult passage. I mean, he just goes from one truth to the other, to the other, to the other, and he just seems to go deeper and deeper and deeper. So how do you outline this? Well, let me just outline it simply for you. And I'm only going to get through the first two of my outline. It's 4 points. Number one, reverence. Verse 14, I bow my knees. Reverence. Second, relationship. Verses 14 and 15, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Relationship. I am bowing my knees in reverence to the Father. I have a relationship to God. He's my Father. And there's a connection from that Father to all families. There's some relationship there, okay? Thirdly, this is the meat of the prayer, the requests. So reverence, relationship, now requests. Verses 16 through 19. Now how do we know that he's got requests? Well, look how he begins verse 16. That. I am praying that. According to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner man. Oh, that could take us 10 Sundays to explore that. That's what I'm praying for. First thing, okay? Now, verse 17 begins, so that, but in the Greek text, there is no so that. It just begins with Christ may dwell in your hearts, because it's an infinitive. That's where you get the English word may. Christ may dwell in your hearts. That's why they put the translators, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Perhaps a better translation might be, let Christ dwell in your hearts through faith. Why? Here's the second one. That, end of verse 17, you being rooted and grounded in love, here it is, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Whoa! That's staggering, isn't it? I mean, how about just comprehending the breadth of the love of God? No, Paul says. No, I want you to know, and I want you to comprehend, and you're going to need strength for this, okay? Because it's big. The breadth, the length, the height, the depth, I can't even demonstrate it. As far as that way, from that way. I want you to know the love of God, love of Christ. That's a big one. Number three request in last part of verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I think he only gets there because of the first two requests. So he's like leading up to this. And then he's just going to explode in the fourth point by reference or referral, right? Verse 20 and 21, he breaks out in a doxology. What's his doxology? Verse 20, now to him, that's God. Verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus. That's how he ends the prayer. Okay, glory to God. So there's a pattern here. Now remember, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, he's just expressing things about God's glory. The glorious work of God in grace to us, to the Ephesians. So grace and glory are in his mind as he thinks about these requests. I mean, this doxology, among all the other doxologies of the Apostle Paul, is a beautiful expression of a relationship with God and of giving God praise and giving God adoration. Okay, so point number one, verse 14, reverence. Look what Paul says. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Prayer was for Paul, first of all, an act of worship. An act of worship. I bow my knees. Now, here's what you have to remember. The apostle is chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. All the time. He is in prison in Rome while he writes to the Ephesians. And he does not write to them, for this reason I bow my knees before the God and Father, because woe is me that I'm in prison. Please pray that I might be delivered from this prison and this soldier, Julius, who's giving me a lot of trouble. Does he pray like that? He never gives it a thought. You don't even know it. He's got bigger things on his mind than his own problems. He's got bigger things on his mind than being chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day with a chain that he can't break. If Paul can change the world upside down from a prison cell, why can't we who are free? And he's chained in prison for years, right? His first imprisonment was a good long while, 2 years at least. Now, what's so startling about that? Well, there he is in prison, and Roman guards usually stood on watch for like 3 hours at a time. You usually find that, you know, maybe 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, 12 to 6, 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 9 to 12 to 3, and back to 6 o'clock, 24 hours a day. The four watches of the night the Bible talks about. So every 3 hours, guess what? Change the guard. New man. Morning Publius. Morning Lucius. Good afternoon, Gaius. Whoever they were, right? But they changed. And they were chained to Paul. And ever so often, the Apostle Paul, as he's chained to Gaius, says, Gaius, I'm going to pray now. And he gets off his chair, and he goes down on his knees, and he prays while his hand or his leg is chained to Gaius. Gaius is there with his pilum, spear. Paul's down, and he's praying. And he's praying. He says, I bow my knees before my Father. Sooner or later, every one of those gods on rotation is going to have an experience of the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. They don't know how privileged they were. Because you see, every Roman understood the religion of the idols and the gods, Roman gods. They knew what it was to pray to gods. But not one of them had ever heard a man like that get down on his knees and pray the things he prayed. They'd never heard that. It's not unusual to the Romans to pray to idols. But here's Paul praying. I bow my knees. An act of reverence. Now, I wonder to myself, you know, do you think that had an effect on the Romans? Well, turn over to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Look at verse 12. I mean, what does it mean now? I'm chained to, same thing for the Philippians, right? He says, chapter 1, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, what has happened to him? I'm in prison. That what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. Okay, not just a few Romans. The entire imperial guard of Nero. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Jesus, for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, you see what happens? Paul's suffering. Remember we talked about this? Paul suffers so that the Ephesians get the glory, get boost in their faith. Paul says the same to the Philippians. My imprisonment is for their benefit. They become confident in the Lord and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Why? Because Paul's praying and the imperial guard is listening and they're telling each other, have you been chained to Paul lately? Yeah, I heard him talking about the Ephesians. I didn't even know the Ephesians were like that. Or the Thessalonians. Or the Galatians. Or the Romans. Praying for them. Because he says, I make mention of you constantly, always in my prayers, always remembering you and giving thanks to God the Father for you. To all of them he says that. That's what they heard. And in Philippians, look at chapter 4, verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Wow! What has happened in Caesar's home? He's got Christians. Why? Because Paul, preaching, pray. This is life. So prayer was first of all always for the Apostle Paul an act of worship. In 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 54, when Solomon dedicated the temple, the Bible says he knelt down and he prayed. God told Elijah the prophet, 1 Kings 19, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed down to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. When Ezra prayed, Ezra 9:5, he fell upon his knees and spread out his hands before the Lord. And the psalmist says, 95 verse 6, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. And don't forget even our Lord Jesus, right? In Gethsemane, the Bible says he withdrew from his disciples about a stone's throw and he knelt down and prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And you remember the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 when he knelt down on the beach with the Ephesian elders around him. They all knelt down. The Bible says he knelt down on the beach and prayed with them all. is always kneeling down to pray. He's always on his knees. So having the right attitude, reverence in prayer is very important in order to have the right approach to God. You can't just willy-nilly come to God. Say, "Hi God, it's me again. I need something." That's not Paul. Down on his knees, praying. Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet where nobody can see you and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret, who will see you in secret. How's your closet? How's your prayer life? See, the right attitude leads to the right approach to God, which reflects our relationship to God. So notice in verse 14 and 15, I bow my knees before the Father. Before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So here's his relationship. You see, he can bow to God because he's in relationship to God. He has a friendship with God. God is no longer his enemy. He's no longer God's enemy. There's peace between them. And he calls him Father. And Paul is obviously praying to God. But he calls him his Father. What is this word Father? Doesn't Father always and should always express a loving relationship? A filial affection? I mean, I can testify to that. I have that with my children. My children have that with me. I'm their father. They're my children. We're always in this relationship. I'm always their father. We'll never change. What a privilege to be their father. What a privilege to have them as my children. Relationship, beautiful. Paul's praying to God because he's in relationship to God. And he reminds the Ephesians when he prays to God as Father that they belong to God, the same God, in the closest possible relationship. Father and child. For Paul, father, son. For the Ephesians, father, sons and daughters. Believers in Jesus. A relationship. It's not just God, but it's Father. Father. You see, God is not just creator, and he is not just judge. He is those things, but he's not just that. For Paul now, he is the Father. And he's the Ephesians' father. And he's his father. And he's been telling the Ephesians, hasn't he, in chapter 3, previously in chapter 2, from verse 11 through 22, that they are not second-class citizens in the church. That they are not lower than believing Jews in the church. That believing Jews and believing Gentiles are one. United, Jesus has made peace. He's brought two parties together, and he's made one brand new people, the Church of Christ. They are no longer strangers, he says. They're no longer aliens, but, chapter 2, verse 19, fellow citizens, members in one body, fellow heirs, chapter 3, verse 6. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, he says that they all, we all, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, Jesus' people, the bride, the church, that through the Lord Jesus, they have access in the Spirit to the Father. See, to the Father. They belong to God's family. They're his children. They're related to him. Now, you know, this word Father, or God as Father, is big for Paul. Look what he says. Chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace to them from God our Father. Chapter 1, verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Amen. The Father. Chapter 1, verse 17, he talks about the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Chapter 4, verse 6, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Chapter 5, verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verse 23, peace and love with faith from God the Father. It's relationship, isn't it? That's what he's referring to. This God is their Father. Fathers have children. Fathers have sons and daughters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 through 18, listen to what Paul says. He says, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will be welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. The implication of sons and daughters in a family, or sons or daughters in a family, in a group, is that relationships exist. Some of you have a number of children. Relationships between children. Sons or brothers with their sisters, sisters with sisters, brothers with brothers, and with the parents. Just the whole thing is relationship. Everything, every word is about relationship. Every action is connected to relationship. When husbands and wives are married, every single thing they do is connected to that relationship. Everything. Everything. So when Paul talks in this way about the Father, he means for the Ephesians to know that they are God's children in a fatherly relationship with this God. And notice Paul also talks about this, uses this word in verse 15, family. Now the word family, patria, is related to father, pater. So there's a play on words here. You might notice in some translations that the word fatherhood is put down as a reference to family. The whole idea is about relationship. Family, what does that mean? It means you belong to a common stock. A common root. Can also refer to tribes, groups and classes of people, nations. For instance, the tribes of Israel remind us that they all come from one man, Jacob or Israel. They're united to him. Doesn't the Bible teach us that Jesus, our Lord, is of the seed of David according to the flesh? So when we talk about a family, we're talking about origin, source, existence. In one sense, God is Father of all families. In one sense, all parents, all fathers, all mothers, everywhere, all derive ultimately from God Himself. Consequently, He's the Father of everyone. And Paul says that this God, who is our Father, is also the origin and the source of all families in heaven and on earth. Verse 15. Now every division in heaven and every division on earth, however we are divided up, goes back to God. Now I know that because of chapter 1, verse 21. This is what it says, that Jesus, who's risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, verse 21, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, above every name that is named. Jesus, exalted, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. All goes back to Christ and ultimately to God Himself. Every angelic division, all right, so archangels, cherubim, seraphim, angels, which are called sometimes sons of God, all of those divisions, the cosmic powers, whether good or evil, ultimately all come from God, ultimately, Creator. So in one sense, everything is derived from God. All of creation is derived from God. The whole world, the entire universe, the offspring of God, if I can put it like that. Every single thing owes its allegiance and owes its existence to God as Creator. And ultimately to God as Judge. So as Creator, God in a sense is Father of everyone. Every created thing has a relationship to God and is responsible for that relationship. Even the wicked have an accountability to God. Even the spiders and the rats and the frogs. All related to God. But can we not say also, beloved, if that's just a big general connection to God, can we not also say that God's children, by covenant love, by divine election, by redemption of Jesus, that they exist in heaven at the moment, because some have died, Paul's there, the Ephesians are there, these believers. We are on earth. Whether you're in heaven or on earth, one people, one family of God. We can say that. There's no question that we can say that. And this family, whether in heaven or on earth, is connected to this God who Paul says is Father. Amen. My Father, Paul says. My heavenly Father. Doesn't Jesus teach his disciples to pray in that way? First thing, our Father. Who is where? In heaven. And have you ever considered the prayer of Jesus? When he teaches his disciples how the first three petitions are all about God. Nothing about people. It's only when you get down to the last three petitions that they suddenly become about us. Forgive me my sins. Give me my daily bread. So on. But first, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's prayer. So this family Paul's talking about is God's family. And if that's the meaning, now here's the point. If the meaning here is that Paul is referring to God's children who are his by the death of Jesus, and now the church, if that's his meaning, then what does it mean for the Ephesians? It's big. It's huge. Because it means for the Ephesians that they are not to think of themselves as Gentiles anymore. Anymore. We're big on physical, national classifications. Ethnic classifications. Now, you can't change. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin, the Bible says. A leopard cannot change its spots. We recognize ethical, we recognize, or I should say, ethnic dimensions and differences. We recognize those. Someone who is Chinese is Chinese from someone who is South American. We recognize that. We know that. But Paul says you shouldn't be thinking like that anymore about those kinds of classes of people or distinctions. Now, you know, I can illustrate this in this way. There are some Jewish believers who classify themselves as Messianic Jews. I would like to ask the question, am I not a Messianic Gentile? Do I not believe in the same Jesus, Yeshua, Messiah, the Lord's anointed? I do. I do. Do I not hold and treasure that covenant with Abraham is that he would be heir of the world? Not just of a piece of physical geography, but heir of the world. I do. I do believe that. See, Paul, I think, is saying, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through chapter 3, verse 13, no distinctions. Not even for the Jewish believers to whom the privileges of the gospel came first. No more. One people of God. One people who belong to Jesus by virtue of his shed blood. Because I know that if we are in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're from China or from the Sudan. It doesn't matter where you come from. If you are in Christ, you are one family in God. In Christ. Now, why is that important? Well, you may be unknown to the world. In fact, frankly, I think all of us are unknown to the world. We're insignificant. You may feel that. You may feel forgotten. But you are not forgotten by God. He is your Father. You see, Paul says, when I'm praying to this God and I call him my Father, it's because I have an intimate relationship with him right now as I pray to him, you Ephesians. And I want you to think in the same way as I do. We have a relationship to our Lord Jesus. You see, your Father here is constantly having his fatherly eye upon his children. Just because my children, by the way, might be out of the house and living somewhere else does not mean that I have lost fatherly concern. I'm thinking about them. Now I'm limited because I can't see everything they do. But God does. He has his eye on all of his children, does he not? Nothing can happen to you as a child of God apart from God. Nothing. Amen. Nothing can happen. The very hairs of your head are numbered, Jesus said. You are as significant to God as the mighty Apostle Paul. Did you hear what I said? You are as significant to God as the Apostle Paul is. Paul wants the Ephesians to know this. Because unless you begin here, all the requests that Paul's going to make, you've got to start here. I'm in relationship with this God. The sovereign God. He's my God. He's my Father. This is the foundation for all the requests that Paul's going to make. So we must start with reverence, and we must start with a relationship to God that is right. He is my heavenly Father, and I must approach him in the right way, considering who he is before I ask him anything. Paul has three major requests to make in this passage. Did you know that they all center around the love and the power of God and the power and the love of Christ? I think when Mick was preaching through Colossians on prayer, he referred to this passage. And he said, you can pray for me anytime you like this prayer. That's true. We can pray this prayer for each other anytime we like. Doesn't it sound like a great prayer to pray? Please pray this prayer for me. Every one of you. So I get a lot of praying. For the same thing. Think about that. You see, Jesus is the heartbeat and the center of the Ephesians. Not the fact that they live in Ephesus in the Roman Empire. Not that they live in the first century. That's not the big deal. Not that we live in the 21st century as if that's the center of the universe. No, that we are in Christ. That you belong to Jesus Christ and that you know it. That you know that your sins have been ransomed, paid for by the death of Christ. And you have entered now into a living, vital union with Jesus Christ. New life with Christ. That's the heartbeat. Is it not going to be a wonderful thing that Paul prays for, that we should experience, the Ephesians should experience, and know and understand the love that God, that Christ has for them? He talks about the length, breadth, depth, height. So when Paul finishes saying these things, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, he's just going to explode into doxology, right? Amen. That the God whom he is asking for these things, that God is worthy to be praised and to receive glory. So he's going to take us from beginning with God, reverence, to ending with God, glory. A reference to God that just supersedes the kinds of references we make about God. Now, I know any petition you ask of God must be in accordance with the purpose of God. We have to pray according to the will of God. That means you have to know the will of God. You can't just pray whatever you feel like. We must learn and know what the will of God is, and the scriptures tell us. So Paul is not going to be aimless when he prays these things as if he has no direction or doesn't know where he's going. No, he knows exactly what he wants to pray for. Okay, let me make some applications. Number one. We fail to pray, like Paul, because we don't plan to pray. I mean, you go into your closet to pray means you have thought about opening the door, closing the door, and getting alone with God. We fail to pray because we don't plan to pray. None of us just drifted into the Christian life. And none of us are going to drift into a consistent prayer life. It's not going to happen. We fail to pray because we don't plan to pray. And may I say, praying is the hardest work in the world. I know some of you got tough jobs. Not like praying. Not like praying. It's easy for you to get up in the morning and go to your job Monday, through Friday, Monday through Saturday, early in the morning. You're out there all day and you're working, you do it, you know you have to do it. But how much of time are you in alone with God in relationship to that? Is it any wonder Jesus prayed all night? He's working all day, praying all night. It's going to be a short life. It's going to be a short life. It was. You know, I remember my final year of high school, I moved from Zimbabwe, country of my birth, to South Africa. Went to a prestigious boarding school, the top academic school in the country. Now, it was so serious stuff there, boy, I tell you, I didn't know whether I was coming or going. I used to study till 3 o'clock in the morning as a high school student. It was serious work. And I remember I had a room to myself, and then I suddenly discovered that I was going to get a roommate. Well, there were two beds in the room. It was a good-sized room. And I thought to myself, you know, this is going to be different. I don't know him. He doesn't know me. In fact, his parents had just moved to Miami. This is back in long ago. First day he came, he said, well, I'm a Christian. To myself, I'm saying this. I think, now how am I going to demonstrate, apart from telling this boy that I'm a believer in Jesus, I must show him straight off the bat. The only way I could show him was to get down on my knees and pray. That's what I did every night. So there we are. I mean, I'm praying there and he's there on his bed and he's observing. And we became good friends. And he always thought of me as a Christian because I know of what I did. Now let me tell you, that was the hardest thing in the world, to get down on my knees as a young boy and pray in front of someone else that I didn't know. But I've never forgotten the lesson. Praying just doesn't happen. You see, praying, true prayer life reflects your true priorities in life. It was important to Paul. That's why you always find him praying in all of his letters. Doesn't he say, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing? So you're at your job, pray. You have to do such and such, pray. Pray without ceasing. I mean, all day through. And then you have to find that time where you will be alone with God in your closet. Or maybe you can find it somewhere during the day. Wherever it is, you plan. We fail to pray because we don't plan to pray. Number two, you have to learn to prevent mental drift. You know what I mean by mental drift? Sure. Right? You're praying and the next thing you're thinking about the groceries. You're praying, my car needs a service. We all know. Right? I don't even have to explain it to you. We all do it. Mental drift. Right? You have to prevent mental drift. So how are you going to prevent mental drift? Pray over the word. I mean, take the word, take scripture, pray over a verse. Say to the Lord, apply this verse to my life. Let me memorize it so that I think about it today. Let me store it up in my heart so that it's like a treasure, so that I can just hold on to it and feed my soul throughout the day. So when I come home at night, I can go into my closet and thank you, God, that you heard what I prayed for. Okay? Mental drift? Ooh, it's a big one. You'll find it happening to you. It might have even happened to you this morning. Right here. Lunch is coming. What's for lunch? Okay, thirdly, pray with others. I mean, that's why we have a prayer meeting. So we can pray with others. But let's bring it home to my life, okay? Pray with my wife. Husbands and wives should pray together. It's the biggest thing to prevent problems. If you're committed to a prayer life, I don't mean you sit at the dining room table and you pray over the meal, but you try to have a prayer life. A prayer life with each other so that I can go my way and pray and Chris can go her way and pray and we have an individual prayer life that can meet together. As long as you're doing those things, oh, what a blessing, what a help it is. And praying with fellow Christians, right? That's why we pray together. Pray with others. Fourthly, prayer should always be about expressing thanksgiving. It should always be about confession. It should always be about intercession. And I must connect my thanksgiving, my confession, my intercession with the Word. Why am I confessing? Well, I might have sin to confess. I must know that. And I must be specific about it. Why am I giving thanks? Because there's a specific thing I'm thanking God for. I remembered the other day, I think it was yesterday, Friday or Thursday, that I had forgotten to thank God for an answer to prayer, which had happened quite a long time ago. It suddenly came into my mind and I thought, you know, I don't think I thank God. I've been praying about it. Been praying and praying about it and it happened. I don't think I thank God. So I stopped what I was doing and I just prayed about it and thanked God. Thanksgiving. Big. Paul was a thankful person. Always. I love John Bunyan's definition. Okay, of prayer. I wrote it out. I've always loved it. Let me read it to you. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate outpouring of the heart or soul to God through Christ, in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit, for such things as God has promised, or according to His Word, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God. Now, Bunyan breaks that down into seven parts for the prayer, for a prayer life. That is prayer. All I've given you this morning are just some introductory remarks about prayer. So we must always begin with reverence. Hallowed be your name. Bow the knee. And on the basis of our relationship to God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, I call upon God as my Father. I have a relationship with Him. And only then must I make my requests known to God. And we can do that for the glory of God. It all goes to Him. So think about those things. Reverence, relationship, before requests, and the referral to the doxology. And I close with this verse. Paul says to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for these words to the Ephesians, written so long ago by the Apostle, that demonstrated his life in prayer for them. Oh, that we could be like Him, to be like Christ in His prayer life. Forgive us, Father, because we fall so far short of this kind of ideal prayer life, and yet give us aspiration and hunger to pray like this, and teach us to pray, we pray. And thank you, Father, for your Word this morning. Amen. May it come home to us with power, that we might live it out and practice it. Thank you for Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. Thank you that He gives us new life. May He break our hearts and bring our sins to our consciences that we might confess them and come to the cross and repent and believe in Him for mercy and for grace and forgiveness. So we give you thanks and praise. You are to be praised. You are to be worshipped. You are to be adored. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.